Today's reading is taken from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honour him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfil my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live for ever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it.
While being left behind is hard, the United States Marine Corps pride themselves on the saying, leave no man behind. Whatever the situation, whatever happens, they stick together and they get out together. But sometimes soldiers do get left behind in battle. The film Black Hawk Down is the story of a helicopter getting shot down in enemy territory. The pilot, the lone survivor, is left on his own, deserted and surrounded by enemies who want to take his life. Or imagine yourself at a wedding. The groom is stood there at the front of the church, a little nervous, a little excited, waiting for his radiant bride to walk down the aisle towards him. But as time goes on, those nerves of excitement turn to questions, turn to worry, turn to fear. And the bridesmaid walks in at the back, shaking her head. She's not coming. Abandoned at the altar. Or perhaps if you're younger, you've maybe read Treasure Island recently. I came back to it the other week and you'll remember the character Ben Gunn is marooned on a desert island for 3 years. He has to watch as his shipmates sail off over the horizon. It turns him into a slightly odd character. But being left behind is hard. Psalm 22 is one of the darkest moments in the entire Bible. Because King David finds himself abandoned, not by his troops, not by his bride-to-be, not by his shipmates, but abandoned by his God. You can almost hear the pain as he repeats in verse 1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a psalm of David surrounded by enemies, abandoned by his closest friend, and left to fend for himself. But you may know that it's also a psalm of Jesus. It's sometimes been called the fifth account of the crucifixion, because Jesus himself quotes from this psalm as he's dying on the cross. Jesus had taught his disciples that everything must be fulfilled that was written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the psalms as well. So as we read Psalm 22, we need to keep one of our eyes on God's King, King David. But we need to keep our other eye on God's King, King Jesus as well. So let's look firstly at God's King, forsaken by God. God's King, forsaken by God. That comes in verses 1 to 11, which is a really confused wrestle of King David. My God, just why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish? I cry by day, but you do not answer. I cry by night, but I find no rest. Now, it's worth noticing that David doesn't just feel abandoned by God. He actually has been forsaken by him. He cries out again and again for salvation, but God doesn't step in. He doesn't answer. It seems as if he's not even heard. This isn't just David waking up and feeling lonely. David is asking, God, what's going on here? You made promises to me all those years ago, promises that you would build my house, that I would have descendants that would last forever. How's that going to work if I'm dead? It's made even worse in verses 3 to 5. You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. David might be trying to encourage himself there, but somehow it makes it worse. God, you treated them like that. Why not me? I'm trusting in you. I'm crying out to you, but you're not answering me as you did for them. God, what's going on here? Sometimes God's past favour can make our current situation all the more confusing. Why this? Why now? Why bring me so far only just to drop me? That's at the heart of this problem. Not the enemies, not the pain, but that David was deserted, abandoned by God. You can almost feel the sting as they rub salt into that particular wound in verse 8. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Do you see the sting in their words? Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. The problem is precisely that God didn't step in and deliver him. The conclusion that they wanted David to draw is that, David, you are not God's delight. God doesn't give a rip about you, David. Surely if he did, he'd step in and stop us from harming you. He might have been your God from birth, but where is he now? It's as if David has turned to God in his hour of need, but has found the door slammed in his face, the key turned, and footsteps walking away. He's left in silence, and the longer that silence keeps going on, the louder it becomes. What was God ever there? Did God even care? Was it just a cruel April Fool's joke? But let's not forget, this isn't just a psalm of David. This is a psalm of Jesus as well. Jesus has spent the last night before his death, before his crucifixion, praying to the Father, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." He sweat drops of blood at the thought of the next day, at the thought of being forsaken by God. It was utterly terrifying to Jesus to cry out and not hear an answer. That's a child's worst fear, isn't it? To cry out in the middle of the night and no answer from their parents. Of course, God could have taken him down from the cross, but he didn't. He could have sent a host of angels to defend him, but he didn't. There was silence from God on the matter. But let's pause here and just think together about this psalm. Because some of this psalm sounds really rude, doesn't it? Rude towards God. Can you imagine walking into the church building one Sunday and we started singing a song and the lyrics appeared on the screens at the front as they do, and you read these lyrics. Lord, how could you let that happen? Why did you abandon me? I'm one of your own people. Why didn't you protect me? If you'd been there, this would have never happened to me. This hurts your cause too, Lord, because people are scoffing at your absence. But no matter what, I will trust in you forever. No matter what, you are my God forever. Can you imagine a song like that? A song that cuts so near to the bone. But really, it's quite freeing, isn't it? This psalm seems to give us permission to voice these questions to God. Children, if you've tuned out, now would be a good point to tune back in and to listen carefully. The world is not always going to go the way that we want it to. Sometimes we're going to ask these questions. And it's important to know that God doesn't shut them down. God doesn't say that that question is off the table. He makes sure that actually some of these questions are in Israel's hymn book. It's okay to think about them. And says it's okay to ask, as long as you keep crying out to me, just as David did. Verse 11, God, please, don't be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help me. You maybe got the flavour in those verses that God's king hasn't just been abandoned by God. He's also been abandoned, forsaken by mankind as well. Trouble is near and there is no one to help. That ramps up throughout this section, throughout verses 12 to 15. He's not just forsaken by man, but he's oppressed by them as well. Let me read from verses 12 for you. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions, they tear their prey, opening their mouths wide against me. Now, if you're watching at home with kids, now might be a good time just to pause the video and ask, what are some of the scariest animals that you know about? Perhaps you've even watched The Deadly 60 on CBBC. Pause the video and discuss which one of those animals you would least like to be trapped in a room with. Because David says that he's surrounded by many scary animals. But when he says that he's surrounded by many scary animals, that doesn't mean that there were literally bulls and lions all around him. He's talking about the same people as in verses 7 to 8 that mock him and hurl insults and shake their head at him as well. In picture language, he's saying that humanity is acting like animals, like bulls and lions and dogs as well. I went on a walk this last week up to a farm near to us. And there was a bull in one of the pens near to us. And you can tell it was a bull just by the size of its neck. It was absolutely huge. If it didn't want me to be near its pen, I would have been nowhere near of it. If it came down to a fight, I would not be walking out on top of that one. David finds himself encircled by a wall of beef, by a wall of bulls, with no escape. Then he moves on the picture and moves on to lions. Mercifully, there were no lions on the walk that I went on this last week. If you see a lion on one of your walks, run. If it's growling at you and roaring at you, you need to run and get out of there really quickly. Lions are dangerous. So David moves from those pictures to how this makes him feel. We might say something like, the strength left us, our hearts skipped a beat, our legs turned to jelly, our blood ran cold within us. But he says in verse 14, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Think with me of the thirstiest that you've ever been. When was that for you? For me, I think it was on a walk in Scotland on a holiday. We went out on a walk on a hot, searing hot summer's day. It was so hot that the tar on the road had begun to melt. There was one of those heat hazes thingies hanging over the horizon. We were heading to St. Ninian's Cave along the Galloway coastline. But the thing was that we walked straight past it without realising that we had done. So what started off as a half an hour meander turned into a day-long route march as we tried to find our way home afterwards. By the end of the day, we were dangerously dehydrated. We were scorched and sunburnt. Our mouths, our tongues, it was almost like swallowing sawdust. And that's just one of the symptoms of David's terror. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. At this point, David hasn't been physically attacked. All that the bulls and lions are doing are surrounding him and roaring at him, prowling around him, and he's rightly terrified. At this point, it's worth relating that to our experience, because we don't currently face physical violence for being a Christian. Many Christians do, and that is a tragic thing, and we should pray for them. For us, persecution will simply come as people mock us. If you've been at school, you might know the experience that David is going through of being surrounded by those who mock and hurl insults and shake their heads at people. It's a dangerous place to be a Christian. Our country is not neutral when it comes to Christianity. A few years ago, Michael Gove, the former education secretary, stood up in defence of Christianity, and he said that to call yourself a Christian in contemporary Britain is to invite pity, condescension, and cool dismissal. In a culture that prizes sophistication, non-judgmentalism, irony, and detachment, it is to declare yourself intolerant, naive, superstitious, and backwards. We can sometimes feel encircled by strong bulls, thrown into the lion's den, hounded by a pack of dogs. Those who are hostile to God's king will take it out on his followers. And at those times, we need to cry out with David to God. God, don't be far from us. Trouble is near, and there is no one to save us, save you. But if that's true of ourselves as Jesus' followers, we need to remember that it speaks even more truly of Jesus himself. Don't these verses describe well what Jesus went through at his trial and his execution at the hands of mankind? Matthew 27, verse 27 says that they took Jesus in the garden. They took Jesus and gathered the whole battalion of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt before him and they mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again and again. They're acting like beasts, like a pack of wild animals. The cross gives us a dark picture of what humanity is like at its heart. Given half a chance, we would murder our Maker. We would do anything to be rid of God and his claim on our life. There is something inhumane, something unhuman, animal-like in our rejection of God. But that takes us back to the question of verse 1. Why? Why has God forsaken him? Why did Jesus go through with it? To which we know that the answer is, for you. It is for you that he did this, so that you wouldn't have to. That is the consistent message of the Bible, that he did this instead of you, as your substitute, beaten, scorned, forsaken for you. We thought about that last week in Isaiah 53, how the Lord had laid on him the iniquities of us all. What Psalm 22 adds is it helps us to understand what this was like for Jesus. It gives us a glimpse of hell. You might have noticed that the gospel writers don't pay much attention actually to the agony and the pain of the cross. Instead, what they do is they quote from Psalm 22 to they import that experience, they borrow the agony, the grief, the language, the pictures of horror in Psalm 22 to convey some of the agonies that Jesus is going through on the cross for you. And as we meditate on Psalm 22, we're supposed to look at it and think, wow, I'm glad this isn't me. I'm glad I'm not forsaken by God. I'm glad I don't have to face God's wrath in death. I'm glad I don't have to go through life alone, though I well deserve it. He was forsaken by God so that we could be remembered. Hebrews 13 verse 5 says that God has promised, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The promise is only made possible because of the cross. One of the glorious consequences of the cross is that we are not forsaken and we never will be. That holds true today. That holds true through the coronavirus. That holds true through any illness. There's more than one ache and pain in this world. That holds true through the death of a loved one. That holds true even if we're forsaken and abandoned by people. Never will I forsake you. Never will I abandon you. That holds true as we walk towards our own death. We do not face anything alone. The cross is our guarantee that he will never leave us, never forsake us. Because everything that would have made it right and just to do so has been dealt with. It's been taken away. It had been paid for completely. But as we read, you'll notice that this is a psalm of two halves. The first half is a psalm of lament. The second is a psalm of praise. And it seems to flip over in verse 22. Verse 22 says, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. For you fear the Lord, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honour him. We've seen God's king forsaken by God. We've seen God's king forsaken by men, oppressed by mankind. But now all of a sudden we see God's king answered by God. We love moments like that, don't we? Where a film takes us to the blackest, the darkest moment, only to turn it around with a great rescue. The cavalry appear on the horizon. Or even the underdog team trailing behind at half-time come out in the second half and turn it all round to bring a great victory. We love moments like that. And they draw forth from us great praise. We go home and we tell people about them. We praise the characters involved. We sing from the stadium terraces great praise. So let's notice together the response, the reversal that has happened in this psalm. In verses 6 and 7, David had faced mockery and shame and insult. In verse 8, they'd question, is this the one that the Lord delights in? Is this how he gets treated? If he does, then he'll save it. Well, notice, he has saved it. That has been answered in verse 24. God has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. David is God's delight. If in verses 1 to 3, God wasn't answering and was distant, well, now the answer has come through loud and clear. In the latter half of the psalm, particularly again in verse 24. instead of being encircled by a pack of villains in verse 16. Now he's praising God, surrounded not by villains, but verse 25, by the great assembly. It's sometimes been said that the darkest hour is just before the dawn. And nowhere is that more true than at the cross. Whereas David's situation was metaphorically dark, Jesus' situation was literally dark. Darkness covered the whole land. It is the blackest moment in human history. With animal-like brutality, they killed the only innocent man to have ever lived. The holy and perfect Son of God, they stripped, they slandered, they spat on, and then they slaughtered. Whereas David was fearing death, Jesus entered death. He was crucified, died, and was buried. God literally laid him in the dust of death. But that makes the third day all the brighter. This reversal all the greater. As the dawn rose on the third day, it would bring light and hope to a dark world. As Jesus was saved not just from death, but Jesus was saved through death. An even greater rescue, bringing forth even greater praise, not just from one, but from many as well. It's a little bit like a football match in that way. As the one player scores, it's not just that one player who celebrates. The rest of the team run in and celebrate as well. As too do those who are sat on the benches. They celebrate with him. Even those in the terraces jump up and hug each other and sing out in song. A great thunderous roar of praise goes up from them. Even if people are sat at home just watching the game on TV, they join in that praise as well. That's because we participate in that victory. His win is our win as well. In a similar way, as God rescues his king, we participate in that rescue as well. Hence why everyone else gets drawn into praise at the end of this psalm. Verse 22, it starts with the psalmist, David, but it spreads out to the descendants of Jacob. They're called to honour God. Revere him, you descendants of Israel. But then more are invited in as well. It draws in God-fearers. Come and praise him in verse 25. Verse 26, the poor, come eat and be satisfied. And then broader still, out and out goes this tsunami of praise. Verse 27, the ends of the earth, come, remember, turn to the Lord. All families, all nations, hear the message of God's salvation and bow before the God who saves. More still, the rich in verses 29, come, feast and worship. But it doesn't just spread through space, it stretches through time. A great tidal wave spreads through time as well. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. There's more than a hint there that those who are already dead join in this praise for a great rescue of God's King. I hope that bells are ringing in our heads at the moment. What is this talking about? It can only be one event, can't it? This can only be the message of Jesus' death and his resurrection, ringing out loud and clear, not just for Israel, but to the ends of the earth, for rich and poor, for far and near, those who have been and those who will be as well, invited to join in praising God for answering the cry of his King. And you? Where are you in this psalm? Well, we find ourselves in verses 30 and 31. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. That's you. At the time that this was written, you were a people yet unborn. It's speaking about you. you're invited to this great feast, this great celebration. God has answered his king. His rescue means our rescue, and you're invited to praise him for it. But look again at verse 31. What do we praise him for? Verse 31. We are to praise him that he has done it. That's one translation of that verse. It could also read, declaring to a people yet unborn that he has accomplished it, or even that he has finished it. I don't think we're overstepping the mark to draw a line from that to Jesus' words on the cross. It is finished. God's work of rescue is finished, accomplished, done. Accomplished is the sacrifice. The great redeeming work is done. Yes, finished. All the debt is paid. Justice divine is satisfied. The grand and full atonement made. God, for a guilty world, has died. And that ought to draw us out in great praise. So as we close, I want you to hear that invitation. This invitation has gone out to you today, to you in your living room today. Come and praise your God for all he has done to rescue his king. Come and join in the benefits. Come and join in the praise. How do we do that? Well, we mentioned earlier how we might do that for a football goal on the terraces. In song, in cheers, in jumping up and down, even in getting the family together and celebrating with a party. How much more should we do this? In our culture, that's how we celebrate, isn't it? So as we enter Easter week, I want you to take Psalm 22 before you. It is a psalm of great grief and lament, but it's also a psalm of great joy and great praise as well. As we remember Jesus' death, and on Good Friday, that will be a time of great grief, won't it? As we remember Jesus' death in our place, and our sin that caused that, it should be a time for solemn reflection. So will you do that this Friday? Will you read through Psalm 22, verses 1 and 22, and read again and reflect on Jesus, what Jesus went through on your behalf? But let's not stay there. Come Easter Sunday, that should be a day of great praise. It should bring forth from us a song of celebration. I notice in Italy at the moment they've taken to singing and playing music from their balconies. I wonder, would it be crazy for us to sing God's praises from our balconies in front of our neighbours? Perhaps you could do that. Perhaps maybe even you could just make some Rice Krispie cakes and leave them on your neighbour's doorstep with an Easter message. Perhaps you could gather in your home and celebrate with a feast. Whatever you do, don't let this day go unmarked. Don't let your praise of God go unvoiced. He has done it. It is finished. And for that he deserves eternal praise. So why not pause the video now and think with those around you, or think to yourself and pray, how are you going to praise God in this coming week? After that, we're going to join together in praise as we sing our next song, In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found.